If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn with me to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, or you can refer to the notes in your bulletin, or you can look at the screen behind me, or you can just listen as I read. What choices we give you here at Central Assembly, whichever one you are most comfortable with. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. I'd like to focus on this last phrase of this passage of Scripture, the words of Mary spoken to the servants who gathered around her on this occasion, as a direction for our few moments around the Word of God this morning. It was actually well over 100 years ago, the year was 1896 to be exact, that a man by the name of Charles Sheldon wrote a book that would ultimately come to be considered a classic of Christian literature entitled In His Steps. In that classic piece of literature, Sheldon tells a fictional story in that book of a small group of people in a small fictional town who made a commitment to live 1 year, asking one question before every decision, before every action. And that question was simply this: what would Jesus do? Our reflective reading in your bulletin today is from a segment of that novel. Actually, it's part of a sermon written into that text by one of the characters in His Steps, the Reverend Henry Maxwell. The pastor character stands and speaks to his congregation of the First Church of Raymond, and his exhortation to them is to consider a new definition, a new form of discipleship through this particular question: what would Jesus do? In later generations, the method of asking this question has changed, but the question is still the same for our generation as every other if we want to consider it. Just what would Jesus do in any and every circumstance of our lives? In recent years, this concept has been somewhat reduced to maybe a bracelet or a necklace or a bookmark or a mouse pad carrying the letters WWJD, or what would Jesus do? Skeptics take a look at a concept like this and conclude that it is naively idealistic and outmoded for a generation such as ours in this technological age. At other times, and by many, many other people, it does indeed mirror and echo the sounds of Sheldon's premise for such a high and biblical idea to actually be used as a template for life, even in our day. Is there any value in that? Is there any possibility that that could be valid? I should add here what I think you likely already know. It's a lot easier to read the book, or wear the bracelet, or use the bookmark, than it is to actually do what Jesus would do as a rule in our lives, or for that matter, even come close to that ideal. I should also add that I'm really not interested in proposing a trial run for you or some type of a religious game show version of Survivor where people withdraw into an unrealistic lifestyle and strive and connive some way to survive. What I really do want to do, however, this morning is to stand before you and tell you that the fundamental principles taught by the Word of God relative to the person and the work and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ are just as workable today as they were 2,000 years ago. They are just as viable in the age of space travel as they were in the age of camel trains through the desert sands of Palestine. They are as impacting upon the cultures of the West as they were upon Middle Eastern cultures. And if indeed the premise that I speak to you this morning has truth about it, then why would we not want to confront every decision, every issue, every problem, every emergency, all of our plans and our encounters and our obstacles and our dreams, our shortcomings, our disappointments, our depression, our fear, all of it? Why would we not want to confront those things first and foremost by taking the measure of the example of Jesus and his strong teachings and concluding, in my moment, in my circumstance, in this instance, how does Jesus teach me that I should respond? What does Jesus teach me that I should do? The measure to which we are able to attain that goal of becoming like Jesus and doing what Jesus would do in the circumstances of our lives depends very much on our discovery of the person and the character and the nation of Jesus. For simply stated, you cannot become like someone you do not even know. Amen. Gary Burge, professor of New Testament at Wheaton University, made this comment: disciples must know who Jesus is, and they must have a personal experience that completely reorients who they are. Verse after verse can be cited in the Bible to support the pursuit of this ideal as a guiding principle in our lives, yes, even today. I've cited only two for you. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 says, whoever claims to live in Christ must also walk as Jesus did. And 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in Jesus, his steps. Well, let's get to today's story. At first glance, it might be really easy for us to conclude that Mary interjected herself here in a way that might not have been totally invited. We may misconstrue her actions. Why does she, an invited guest, seem to impose her authority or her involvement or her managerial skills to resolve this issue for this endangered family concerning their problems? Have you ever had a relative like that? You ever have anybody, any member of your family that it doesn't matter what your problem seems to be, they seem to have the one unique workable answer and strong anticipation that you're supposed to do what they suggest, whether you want to or not? I've met a few people like that. I can remember a few in-laws or outlaws, whatever you want to call them, that were a little bit like that. Well, we may misconstrue what's going on here in the lives of Mary. In truth, what she did is an issue of cultural compliance. Cultural compliance is a liability in our Western cultures. It is a virtue in almost all other cultures, and it is a highly regarded value on the pages of the Bible. Let's talk about it for just a minute. For the purpose of defining cultural compliance, compliance means a willingness to conform one's actions to cultural standards. Compliance tends to be a very important element of solidarity in cultures where their value system places great importance upon adherence to their social codes and adherence to their patterns of living. In those settings, compliance is rewarded and resistance is punished. In such cultures, adherence to the traditions and the laws is an honorable thing. It's not something to be begrudged or to be forced on somebody, but rather it is something that is elevated, recognized, and even applauded and lauded. At the same time, disrespect and defiance of those laws and those customs is a cause for shame, not only upon the individual, but in many cultures, upon his family as well. This type of compliance in cultures where compliance is highly valued should not be mistaken for or equated to passivity. It is not. It is something that is highly intentional. It is highly respected, and it's highly honored. People will look at you and say, this is how we do it in our culture. This is what we do. This is how we do it, and we like it this way. Well, this reverence for tradition and authority implied when you consider compliance as a cultural value is considered a liability in our Western culture. We encourage in the U.S. and other Western cultures, we tend to encourage and even reward things called initiative and individual creativity, individuality, free spirits, efficiency. Sometimes we even reward defiance of authority and also uniqueness in our ways. Our culture has a strong tendency to equate compliance with indifference or acceptance of the status quo, or even for a lack of initiative, otherwise called laziness. There are moments in our culture, however, just to show you how this works, there are moments in our own culture where we transform compliance from a liability into a very, very strong value. For example, in military service and in medical care. In military service, those model soldiers are the ones who fall in line. Never are they out of step, and they always obey orders. Good patients in the field of medical care, they're the ones who take their medicines, stick out their tongues, and roll over every time the doctor says so, no matter what may lie ahead. That's called compliance. Compliance is also a value highly regarded in the Bible, closely related to other virtues such as humility and meekness and obedience and, yes, even loyalty. So now you ask yourself, how in heaven's name does this soliloquy on compliance that he's standing up there spatting off have anything at all to do with John chapter 2 or our subject of the day? Well, let's back up a half step. In the cultural setting of the village of Cana, most likely the unidentified host for this marriage feast would be in compliance with the acceptable cultural practices for arranging his own household. In other words, he would have built his house and ordered his physical dwelling in the fashion that was acceptable across the culture in which Cana found itself. That would place the women of the home in the vicinity of the cooking and the storage area for the purpose of lodging and congregating together to do what women do when they congregate together. Mary would have walked into that home and she would have found that arrangement and she would have accepted it as culturally normal for the women and she would have gone to join them. She would have slept there in the night, and so she had a very strong likelihood of knowing about the dangerously low levels of remaining wine before any of the men in the household would have known it. The marriage celebration in cultures such as the culture of Cana, Middle Eastern cultures, and many third world cultures, to this day, these cultures retain the marriage ceremony in very high rank among life's celebratory moments. In many cultures, there's nothing any higher in celebration value than a marriage ceremony. Everyone is invited. No one stays away. The exchange of gifts on a moment like this is very carefully aligned to comply with culturally acceptable norms and practices, some of them decades or centuries or millennia of age. The gifts of the guests would be critical in a situation like this because they help defray the incredible cost of a 7-day celebration with enormous numbers of people, enormous amounts of food consumed, and living in a culture where failure to feed the guests well would be a social faux pas that no one could easily recover from. The hosts were expected, in fact, socially required to provide adequate food and drink for up to 7 days. And to fail to do that and to fail to comply with that social expectation would literally bring shame upon the host, his family, and the married couple, existing in practical ostracism from their social community for years to come. We don't understand that in our Western culture. But in these cultures, compliance to those rules and regulations and traditions is extremely important. That type of shame and ostracism, again, would be almost beyond recovery. Well, in light of that reality and that information, Mary's intervention is in complete compliance with the cultural values of Cana and of that region. She would do what she could do, just like everybody else would. She would contribute what she could contribute to, in any way possible, avoid the impending shame and humiliation upon this family and upon the young couple getting married. One of our early actions here is to inform Jesus. Simple terms, they have no wine. Perhaps she simply was saying to him that the last quantity of wine has been removed from the storage place. There's nothing else there. The last amount is being served, and when it's gone, what will we do? And so we come to Jesus and his role in this unfolding story. "Dear woman," he said, "why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." The response of Jesus was not as sharp or as cold toward his mother as we may tend to understand it as we hear it and read it through our Western cultural filters. It does not at all reflect indifference in their problem. It does not reflect any disinterest in what's going on at the wedding feast. He seems rather to be saying to his mother, in our vernacular, "Mom, not now, not here." In reference to the time frame of his open pursuit of God the Father's purpose and plan for his ministry time living here on earth. Keep in mind that we are talking about Jesus, who is both God and man. Repeatedly, as we read through the New Testament journey paralleling the life of Jesus, we find indications of his knowledge of, his respect for, and his use of cultural issues again and again. He did not ignore them. He did not pretend they did not exist. It would not be surprising. In fact, it would be very likely to expect that anybody, everybody, including Jesus, would do anything they could do to bring this situation into compliance with the accepted values of that culture, which would mean don't let these people be humiliated. And Jesus did indeed intervene. Verse 11 is very significant. John puts it this way: "This is the first of his miraculous sign. He thus revealed his glory." Remember, this is Jesus, God, man. His miraculous intervention reveals both his human and his divine capacity. For you see, God is love, and Jesus reveals God, and God through Jesus loves the personalities of this incident enough to interject his divine capabilities, his godly nature, to touch that moment and bring a solution, avoiding their shame in this moment, a solution that was totally beyond human capabilities. He begins to reveal his glory as both God and both man. For Jesus, it's not just an issue of social compliance, as it was seemingly with Mary. It is an issue of divine intervention through a miraculous sign emanating from his nature. So if you are going to try to emulate Jesus, and if you warm to the idea of endeavoring to live your life doing what Jesus would do and acting like Jesus would act and making decisions like Jesus would make decisions, then you need to understand you cannot be like someone that you do not know. And when you come to know Jesus, you come to know it is the nature of Jesus to touch and to be touched. The Bible is replete with examples of the same. The first one I'll cite is that of a leper in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Unfortunately, I've had more encounters with lepers and diseases called leprosy in Africa than I would ever care to. Leprosy and that slate and that spectrum of skin diseases commonly called by that name is easily equated to isolation. It easily represents the marginalized, the distanced of our society. How long do you think it had been since this leper coming to Jesus had felt the warmth of a human hand touching him in any way? How did Jesus respond to this encounter? What would Jesus do when confronted by this leper? When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, the Bible says. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Another example is that of a sick woman in Matthew chapter 9. This hemorrhaging woman had suffered 12 years, sidelined, branded as unclean, separated from life and religion and society for 12 long years. What would Jesus do at the moment of this encounter? How would he respond and handle the touch of this woman? Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. A third example is that of a dead girl. Same chapter, Matthew chapter 9. This girl was dead. The professional mourners had already gathered and began to lift up their moaning and their groaning and their wailing. They knew death. They knew it was there. And so they began their function. How would Jesus respond when he walked into the room with the lifeless form of a little girl lying there? Matthew 9 says, "A ruler came, knelt before him and said, 'My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her and she will live.' Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, 'Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep.' But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up, breathing, heart beating, alive because of the touch of a man called Jesus. Know this, that in Jewish law, Jesus was restricted from coming into contact with the leper. He was restricted from contact with an unclean, hemorrhaging woman. And he was restricted from ever making contact with a dead body. The purpose of Jesus in this instance was not to flaunt or deny Jewish law. He was making a statement as both God-man in the matter of fulfilling the mission of the Father, that all through him might be saved. Jesus was saying there can be no barriers in this matter. There must be no restraints in this matter. Jesus touched the leper, and in so doing, he entered into his isolation and his separation and rescued him and delivered him. Jesus accepted contact with the unclean woman. He entered into her unclean condition and made her clean. Jesus took the lifeless hand of that little girl, entered into the confines of death which held her, and released in her new life, breath, and a second chance. It is the nature of Jesus to touch and be touched. And ladies and gentlemen, his touch is a liberating, cleansing, life-giving, life-changing, transforming, renewing, power-giving touch anytime he deigns to reach his hand out toward us. Mary said to those around Jesus, "Do whatever he tells you to do." If we would be like Jesus, understanding it is his nature to touch and be touched, then we must do accordingly. The marginalized of our society and our world are waiting for his touch. The outcast, the unwanted, the uncomely, the smelly, the dirty, they're waiting for his touch. Those who've never known him are waiting for his touch to bring them into contact with eternal life. Just think of it. Jesus, God among us, God in the flesh, with hands of flesh, touching, healing, cleansing, liberating, restoring life. The only hands God has today with which to touch us are yours and mine. What would Jesus do? He would touch. It's also the nature of Jesus to take up the towel. There's a beautiful story in John chapter 13. That chapter of scripture opens by Jesus telling us that he knew his time had come. Remember at Cana? "Not now, mother, not here, not yet." Now, after 12 chapters of saying, "My time has not come," in chapter 13, he is suddenly saying, "My time has come." He knew his time has come. He was totally wrapped up in this small community of believers called his disciples. They were his focus, and they had his full love. These men whom Jesus loved completely, they were busy in these days, striving among themselves to establish their role in the scheme of things with this man called Jesus. Striving by their own schemes and their own devices and their own personal ambition. So Jesus talked to him in the Gospel of Matthew. You've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for the many who are held hostage. And to drive that message home, Jesus decided on the night of his last Passover celebration in this life to offer his disciples an object lesson. They were gathered in a hidden room, preparing to serve, to observe the Passover feast once again. They were meeting somewhat in secret. As the preparations were made, no one thought about the ordinary, customary hospitality issues of such a gathering, and there were no servants there. It was very common in times like this for the first act to be performed, or an early act to be performed, would be that of washing the feet of the guests who had arrived. In a land with dusty and dirty roads, that was sometimes a very pleasant experience. There was nobody in the room that night to carry out that normal, customary tradition of washing the feet of invited guests. And so Jesus decided to bring them into compliance with their own culture and teach them at the same time. And so he prepared himself, took a towel, and stooped to wash their feet. He did it to teach them, indeed. He didn't do it to shame them, but he also did it because it was his nature, a vital expression of his person and his character. The Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. In the next few moments, Jesus would wash the feet of one who would soon betray him. He would wash the feet of another who would deny him multiple times in public. He washed the feet of another who would nearly succumb to doubt, and yet he carefully, lovingly washed all of their feet. You know, if we took the time this morning, I'm sure that we could have a glorious time of allowing some of you in our congregation to stand and share with us that particular moment in your life that was especially low, especially distressing, especially volatile and discouraging, and you have an incredible testimony of how God came to you in that moment with a towel over his arm, and he reached out and he touched you in his divine love and began to minister to you with that towel. What a blessed time that could be if we had the opportunity to do that. Let me share one brief illustration with you from my own life. That's the advantage of having the microphone. It was 1991. Deborah and I had just returned to Springfield for our current ministry, and we were attending Central. We weren't well assimilated into this congregation yet. Felt pretty much new and strange and somewhat alone, I suppose. And in the middle of all of that, I contracted meningitis. I have no clue how. All I know is the doctor said it did not come home with me from Africa. It was from right here in Springfield. And I entered into a bit over a year of probably the most horrible period in my adult life. My body didn't function correctly. I had absolutely no energy. I could get no comfort lying down. I could get no comfort standing up. I couldn't sit at the table in a chair. Couldn't ride in a car. Couldn't walk from my front door to the driveway to go anywhere. It was a horrible time. Perhaps more horrible than that was the fact that my mind didn't work right. Some of you think that's chronic, but at that point, it was really bad. I couldn't think straight. I remember lying in bed thinking, you know, things are bad enough. You probably really need to pray, and that's as far as I would get. Or you really need to look to God's Word for strength, and I couldn't take that next step to do anything. Things were confused. I didn't think straight. I remember distinctly one night Deborah trying to encourage me and help me along, would place the dinner dishes on the table and ask me if I felt like coming to prepare the table for dinner. And I would say, why, of course, and get up and put them back in the cabinet, having forgotten what she had asked me to do. It was horrible. I felt awful. My mind didn't work. Nothing worked correct. In the middle of all of that, I remember another night, and I sat on the couch by the side of Deborah and pulled her over and took her hand and revealed a horrible fear in my life. I looked at her and I asked her the question, am I going to die and you're just not willing to tell me? Fear had so gripped me that it was controlling my life. She did what a loving spouse would do and did everything in her power to calm that fear in my heart, but it was there and it stayed there. It was of long duration. Had been there some time. I just verbalized it finally. She tried her best. It was the next day, or maybe 2 days, 3 days later, I got a knock on the door of our home. A ministry colleague couple came to the door, and I remember that in detail, although there are huge blank holes in my memory from that time backwards. There are things about our early married life that I can't remember. Sometimes I can't remember things about our children when they were babies, but I remember this night, and this couple came and knocked on the door and came in, and I sensed a certain level of something in their lives, and finally the husband spoke, and he spoke to Deborah, and he said, I hope we're not intruding, but Virginia has been driven in these last 2 or 3 days that she had to come and give you a message that she felt like God had communicated in her heart for Don. And we have delayed that and tested that until we couldn't delay it any longer. And we would like to share what we feel like God has given us to share. And of course, we said, by all means, we are ready to receive whatever the Lord has for us. And rather haltingly and in a broken voice and tears streaming down her face, she said, I don't know why I'm supposed to tell you this, but I can't get away from this message for you from the Lord. No, you're not going to die. You're going to recover. You're going to pick up your life and your ministry, and you're going to go home. You're going to go on with your life. You see, Virginia didn't know it, and neither did I at the moment, but she walked in with a towel draped over her arm. God had sent her to bring a touch into my life and to touch me and to soothe me and to bless me by that towel of concern and caring in my life. That's exactly the nature of Jesus. Wasn't anything out of the ordinary. Wasn't anything unusual, not even weird. It is the very nature of Jesus to touch us when we need his touch, to take a towel when we need the towel. And if you're going to do what Jesus would do, you need to be a person, a man and a woman of the towel, because Jesus came to serve, not be served. It is the expectation of Christ that we will do what he has said to do. Thirdly, it is the mission of Jesus to pass the torch. John 3:16-17 explains his mission. John 20:21 explains ours. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I must tell you that yesterday afternoon, Saturday at 5 o'clock, almost precisely 5 o'clock, the Lord spoke to my heart in such a strong, resounding way, and I believe informed me that there is a fourth point for this message for you this morning. It's not found in my notes. There are no PowerPoints on it. It's based upon Matthew 18:20, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. I believe that is the Word of God. I believe that is true. And I believe as we sit in the confines of this glorious house of worship this morning, we have sensed it full of his presence because he is here. In that divine, inexplicable way, Christ is here among us. And knowing his nature as we do, I believe that he is here to touch. And he's come into Central Assembly this morning with a towel draped over his arm. That's just his nature. I don't have to guess about that. I don't have to conjure that up as a good way to end a sermon. I just have to do what God tells me to do, and that is to tell you that He is here this morning to touch you at the most critical point of your need and to take that towel off of His arm and serve you in any way He possibly can. I don't know exactly how He plans to do it. It may come to you in the form of words, either from this pulpit or something else that has been said. It might have come to you in that expression of the Holy Spirit through tongues and interpretation earlier in the service. He might have touched you and spoken to you and draped that warm towel around you of His presence during the music time, during the prayer time. I don't know, or it may just be something you sense. Suddenly you realize He is standing there reaching out to you because it is His nature to touch you and minister to you with the towel of service. I believe He is here this morning designed to touch some of you. I cannot say what it is that He needs to tell you. I can't say that He needs to tell you, don't make that decision today. I'm working. Wait on my solution to you. I don't know. Maybe He will do something like that. I don't know if He'll whisper to you what He whispered to me. This is not unto death. You're going to live. Everything is going to be all right. I don't know if He'll breathe to you hope for a son or a daughter that might not be cooperating with you the way they should. I don't know, students, if He's going to tell you your mom and dad's relationship is going to be put back together. I don't know what it is that He's going to do, but I do know it is the nature of Jesus to touch and be touched. It is the nature of Jesus to serve us with that towel of service, and I do know that He is here this morning to walk among us and minister to us according to the needs of our life. I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please. I'm going to ask our prayer workers to go ahead and come to the front. In a few moments, I'm going to give those who wish to do so the opportunity to come forward and find one of these fine people, very capable of praying with you and talking to you about the needs of your life. And quite truly, the speaking, touching, towel-carrying Jesus may minister to you through one of them. That's why they're here. At the same time as you come to be prayed for, to be prayed with, I sense that I really just need to open this altar in case some of you just need to come and find a place to kneel and wait on God. He is here this morning, dear friends, and I'm not sure how that relates to you, but I would encourage you to be open to let the touching Jesus touch you at the deepest point of your needs. Remember, you cannot be like somebody that you do not know. Knowing Him is of all importance. I want us to sing this chorus through. Tom, lead us, and after we've done that, we'll continue to pray. You can come at any point to this altar and find someone to pray with you.